Well, good morning, friends. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. For those that are gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're tuning in from. It's my joy and privilege this morning to get to open up God's Word with you all. If you're somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie, and it really is a joy and a great privilege. I know I say that every week, but I really do mean it. It's a real honor to be able to open up God's Word with you all, to have the privilege of serving as one of the leaders, one of the pastors here at the church. And so we are into week 7 of this series that we've been doing over. It began a couple weeks before Lent, but primarily during this Lenten season, called A Journey to the Cross. And what we've been doing is looking at how the Gospel of Matthew tells the story of the final days, really the final hours of King Jesus. It's told in Matthew chapter 26 and Matthew 27. And so we wanted to just take a longer stretch of time as we journey together, like with Jesus, toward Holy Week. Next week is beginning of Holy Week, so Palm Sunday. Looking ahead to Good Friday, and ultimately what we'll celebrate in Matthew chapter 28, the story of the resurrection, of this new life of Easter Sunday. But in order to appreciate all that Easter holds and even better understand the significance of it, I think it is helpful for us to spend this time. And so that's what we've been doing, and looking at what are very, many ways, they're sobering texts. There's some difficulty in it. And today is no exception to that. This might be one of the harder texts, I think, in this particular series. And I'll explain more of that in a moment. But friends, I think in this, there's an opportunity for us to press in and to ask the Holy Spirit, like, show me more of Jesus. Show me more of my need. Show me more of the grace and the mercy of our King. And so I'm praying that God continues to do that through this series and as we get into this text this morning. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 27. So we wrapped up chapter 26 last week. We're in Matthew chapter 27 this morning. And so here's what I would encourage you to do. I would love for you to have the scriptures open in front of you so you can use one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can always scan the QR code as well that's in the pew in front of you, and that'll bring up a menu where it says Sermon Notes. Just click that. The text will be there. Anything I put up on the screen will be there as well. You can take notes if you're so inclined and email them to yourself afterwards. But if you don't have a Bible, again, I would just encourage you, follow along through one of those ways, or you can always access that at thisiscp.church and click Sermon Notes. But as I read this, if you're able, would you stand as I read God's Word this morning? So Matthew chapter 27, this is the account of, much of it is about an account of Judas. We've seen him throughout chapter 26, but he comes into more focus here at the beginning of chapter 27. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So if you were coming in this morning and hoping for, like, can I just have like a light, cheery, sort of upbeat text? Like, obviously this is not it, but I want to encourage us in something. There's a couple things I think that are always important to keep in mind, regardless of where we find ourselves in the scriptures. In fact, it's so helpful to go to see how do the scriptures talk about the scriptures. And so there's this time where the Apostle Paul is training up a young disciple, a young pastor, this up-and-coming pastor named Timothy, and he writes him a couple of letters. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes these words talking about the reality of all of the Bible. So from beginning to end of this book, that includes the 10 verses that we just read, with all of the questions this text raises, all of the weightiness of it, some of the confusion, some of the darkness, just the soberness of the whole thing. Here's how the Bible talks about the Bible. And so we have to keep this in mind. It says, all scripture, including Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10, is breathed out by God, meaning it's inspired by God. It's God's very word to us and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God, in his kindness toward us, friends, has said, I want the men and women of God, my followers, to be equipped for every good work. I want them to be growing in righteousness. And so he has given us his word from beginning to end, all breathed out by God, okay? And in that, that includes the verses that we just read. That God is saying to us, did you notice that word, profitable? That there's something profitable for you and for me. Here this morning, like it's no accident that you're here, that God, who is sovereign, we'll see that later in the text, he is sovereign not only over what took place in Matthew chapter 27, but he's sovereign over your life, he's sovereign over my life, he is sovereign over this moment that we would be in this place on this day, happy St. Patrick's Day, by the way, on this day, right, to study this text together, March 17th, 2024 in Altamont Springs, Florida. Like he's sovereign over it all. And that there's something profitable for us. And so I just want you to know, especially if you're newer to Crosspoint, a great value that we have, a conviction that we operate by, is that we will regularly preach through either entire books of the Bible, or we're in this case, we're doing a series looking at Matthew 26, 27, 28. We will commit to certain sections and we won't skip over the hard stuff. I'm not saying we're going to do it well, but we won't skip it. There's some hard things in this text this morning. I've been praying this week, even that knowing, you know, I had no idea who's going to show up, but God certainly did, and God does. And there's some things in here that I've been wrestling with, like, Lord, what would be profitable for us to spend time on? What are the things? And so I've arranged this along the lines of, I believe this text helps us see. This text helps us see some things. The way it's, if we frame it as what's profitable about these verses for you and for me as we sit here this morning, I believe it's to help us see three clear things this morning. And the first thing that I want to look at, all right, and it is sobering, and there's no way around this, but one of the things that's profitable about this text is it does help us see our sin. It does help us see our brokenness. It helps us not live in denial of the fact that it's not just a brokenness out there, though that's true, but there's a brokenness in you. There's a brokenness in me. Like, we shouldn't elevate anybody other than Jesus, right? Doesn't matter if you're sitting in a pew. Doesn't matter if you're on stage with a microphone. Like, we are all broken in need of God's grace. And this text helps us see that. Not to beat us up, not to condemn us, but rather so that we might actually know, if we're talking about this journey to the cross, like what it cost Jesus to actually bring us in. What does it cost him to extend his grace to us? And so let's look back over these opening verses. Is yes, we're going to focus in for a moment on the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders, and Judas in particular. But we should never read it just about these people a couple thousand years ago, but it has much to say to you and me here this morning. And it tells us, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, if you have been here over the past few weeks, or if you were to take time to read Matthew chapter 26, most of it takes place in the darkness. And so when we get this word, this line, when morning came, yes, it's just talking about, you know, the sun is rising and the light is beginning to stream in, but I also think it's worth considering for a moment
where Jesus and the disciples and the religious leaders had all been. You think about the previous hours, and Matthew 26 spells this out in a lot of detail, that there was the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples, where he speaks of the broken body through the, as he says this, the bread represents his broken body, and the cup represents this new covenant and speaks of his blood that will be spilled. And then they head out, they sing a hymn together, remember? And they head out and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. At this point, like, it's starting to be darkness and tells us that the disciples are weary. Jesus asks a couple of them, like, will you stay up with me? Just stay awake while I go and pray. And Jesus is pleading and Jesus is praying. And Luke would actually tell us in his account as if he's like sweating drops of blood. And Jesus comes back to find his disciples who he'd ask, can you just stay awake with me? I just want to know your presence, just to know you're awake with me, to know that somebody cares. Because Jesus is pleading, Father, if this cup may pass, can it pass? And then he says very deliberately, not my will, but yours be done. And it's all in the darkness. And he finds the disciples asleep. And he goes back and he prays this repeatedly. And as he finishes praying under cover of darkness, this mob shows up being led by Judas. Judas, who earlier in this chapter, in chapter 26, we learn had conspired with the religious leaders. Like, they'd become like best buds. Like, Judas had gone to them and said, hey, I can deliver him over to you. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. And they were like, ooh, just let us know when the moment is. Like, we got to get rid of Jesus. And now the moment has come. And so they're all there together in the garden. And Jesus is betrayed by Judas, a man who traveled with him for over 3 years, who was a disciple of Jesus, handpicked by Jesus. When Jesus sent the disciples out to go and do ministry, to go preach to the crowds and to heal, like, Judas was part of that. A guy that had seen Jesus do the miracles, a guy that had heard the teaching of Jesus to the thousands, and also the one who was privy to the most intimate of conversations. Like, this Judas gives him a kiss and betrays him, and Jesus is arrested. And under cover of darkness, when a trial is never supposed to occur, according to Jewish law, Jesus is ushered in, and there's just this mockery, really, of a trial that turns into a mockery of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus is condemned there because he makes the confession that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And while he's making that confession in the middle of the night, there in the darkness is Peter, not making a confession of knowing Jesus, but making a confession, a declaration that I never knew the man, denying Jesus 3 times. And now we pick up the story, right? So just picture, like, all that's taken place, all that's transpired, and now the sun is beginning to rise. And yes, it's just another day, but I also think it's a way for us to think about it sort of metaphorically of, like, okay, but this is also showcasing something we need to see. And we see the sin of the chief priests and the elders and the religious leaders. And we see this picture of Jesus where it says they bound him like a criminal. The one who had committed no sin, they bound him and they led him away. It's words that are used in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it speaks of like a lamb that is led away to the slaughter. There's Jesus. And so as the light of day is beginning to shine, things are starting to come into focus. And so we see clearly, like, oh, their strategy, their conspiracy, their plans, like, they're coming to fruition. They think that they're winning. And then we get to verse 3, and it says, then when Judas's betrayer, and here it is, he saw. Judas is beginning to see. And it was profitable for Judas. It could have been profitable for Judas for him to actually see. And it's profitable for you and me as well to see what's really going on. Not just back then, but like right here, right now as well. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he sees what his betrayal brought about, says he changed his mind. We'll look at another translation in a moment as well, but there's something that's being stirred up in Judas. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So what we have here is Judas. Yes, the sun is coming up. Morning is dawning. And he's seeing. Like, it's hitting him. Oh my goodness. They're really leading him away to kill him. This is really going to happen. Like, so whatever Judas had thought he was getting himself or ultimately getting Jesus into, like, there's a whole new level of intensity and severity to this moment. And he sees and he confesses, like, I have sinned. Like, this man hasn't done this, anything deserving of this, of how he's being treated. And so we'll talk in a moment, like, because it kind of seems like, oh, maybe, is he really repenting? Is there change here? But I think before we get to that, the first thing we need to see is, like, Judas does see his sin. This text, friends, part of what's profitable for you, part of what's profitable for me, is that we would actually take some time to examine, that we would allow the scriptures to, like, shine light on our lives and say, like, oh, am I living in a way that's congruent with reality or in denial of what reality actually is? Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Like, we're not living in a way that's just true to ultimate reality. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I get that most of us wouldn't be like, hey, my name's so-and-so, nice to meet you. I just want you to know I have no sin, right? Like, I know we don't say those things aloud, or we shouldn't. That'd be an odd way to introduce yourself at church, right? Like, and we actually all had the time earlier where we said we were sinners. So we have all that, right? So I get that at one level, we don't verbalize it in that way, but can we be honest? I don't think we like to think about it. I think we like to think about it for other people, like to point it out in other people to see their sin, their shortcoming, the way that it's affected us. But, like, do we really see? Are we gripped by the fact that it's not just the religious leaders that sent Jesus to a cross? It's not just Judas's betrayal that sent him there, but that my sin, like, I contributed to this, that you've contributed to this? Like, are we willing to grapple with that reality? Are we willing to even think for a moment about how holy God is? Like, if we had the means to venture to the sun, no one would sign up for that trip, because you know enough, even if you're not into science, right? You know enough to know, like, if you got close enough, you would be incinerated. Like, it's just that hot. And then you think about the heat of the holiness of God, the one who made the sun as just one little speck in the universe, the God who's made everything, like, his holiness far surpasses that. And there is no way you and I, but for the grace of God, could be anywhere near his presence. Like, it would literally just obliterate us in the moment. Like, we don't stand a chance. And that's on our best day. And so, how do we think about these things? Are we willing to say, like, no, there actually is a sin problem. I actually do see my sin. Not to revel in it and not to be like, Jesus has taken away our condemnation. We're going to speak to that. But also to see, like, no, like, there's still parts of me that fall back into the same patterns. Because if I don't admit that, I actually won't appreciate and see all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Maybe ask yourself this. Where do you go with your sin and your shame? Like, when you actually do see it, we're going to look in a moment at what Judas did when he saw more clearly that he had sinned, when he saw the effects. Like, where does he go with his sin and his shame? But ask yourself, like, where do you go? And I think if we're honest, the place we run back to is the same place that humanity's been running back to since the first sin was ever committed. Like, this is a tired old practice that Adam and Eve began back in Genesis 3 when they reach for the fruit. And what do? They realize that they have sinned. They realize, right? Like, the light that is shining on this moment. And they're like, we have sinned. We are naked. And they feel shame. And so what do? They run and they hide and they put fig leaves together just to try and cover up. And everybody here this morning is well-dressed and there's no fig leaves. And yet the reality is, if we are honest, that story continues to play out. that we don't know what to do when we see our sin. We don't know what the response should be. And like Adam and Eve, our original parents, like we still run and we still hide and we spiral into shame and despair and we try and cover ourselves up. And part of the way we try and cover up sometimes is just by distracting ourselves. We are incredibly, like we're the most gifted generation ever at distracting ourselves, I think, right? Oh, I'm having these thoughts. Oh, I'm maybe thinking about something that's of like really grave importance. Maybe I should think about these matters. Oh, I don't know. Why don't I just grab my phone? Why don't I turn on the TV? Why don't I text someone? Why don't I just look for that little dopamine hit anywhere I can get it? Oh, maybe somebody sent me a message. No, nobody did. Okay, I'll check 3 seconds later. Like we just keep doing it. And maybe it's in the realm of like, hey, we just immerse ourselves into certain relationships or hobbies or work that the Lord has given to us. Now, those can all be amazing gifts, but they can also serve as very effective fig leaves. We don't want to think about seeing our sin. We don't want to feel that. We don't like what it stirs up in us. And so we distract ourselves. Where do you run? Now, what we see with Judas here. So first thing that's profitable is it helps us see our sin. He sees his sin. The second thing I think that's profitable about this text, as difficult as it is it does help us see not only our sin, but it helps us see the ways we pursue what I would put before you are like self-salvation sort of projects, meaning ways we think, well, we'll resolve it ourselves. So we look back over verses 3 to 5 again, I think we'll see this. Like, I wish I could say that Judas saw his sin and ran to his Savior. But that is not what this text tells us. As we look back, I'm going to read to you now from the NIV, which translates it a little bit different from what I read earlier, where it talked about, you know, that he changed his mind. The word that's translated there is a word that you're going to see here. It's the word, it gets translated as remorse. When the Bible speaks of a true repentance, it uses a different word. That's not the word that's being used here in the original language. It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized, and here's our word, with remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So let's spend a moment thinking about this, because this is a counterfeit to repentance. And yet, it's so closely related that it can give the appearance of like, it kind of looks like Judas, right? From the outside looking in, you read that and you're like, whoa, maybe he's doing the right thing, right? He betrayed Jesus, but now he's seeing that he's realizing this moment of guilt and he's sensing his sin. And so maybe he's going to do the right thing. But when it tells us he was seized with remorse, it is a counterfeit, again, to true repentance. Jack Miller, in his short, wonderful book that's got a creative title. Ready for it? It's called Repentance. All right. In this book, he works through some of these counterfeits. And one of the big ones that he deals with is this idea of remorse. And the way that he defines remorse is quite simply this. It's like when you have those moments, and it's also closely related to regret. Like maybe think of regret as like, oh, I missed out on something, or I should have stepped in this moment. So you have some regrets. Remorse, though, kind of the narrative around remorse, like what you kind of hear in your head, what you tell yourself, because we all got to tell ourselves something, right? Like something happens, we see our sin, and if we either distract ourselves or we start telling and declaring certain things to ourselves. Remorse says this, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. Or like, I know better. I can't believe I did that again. Have you been there before? Where like something happens and yes, you see your sin. And though remorse could lead to ultimate repentance, so often it just stays stuck in that spot. It stays there, like, I can't believe I did that. And it's very closely related to resolutions, I think, where then we make determinations like, and I will never do it again, or I'll make things right. But that language of, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that again. I can't believe I fell into that pattern. I thought I knew better. I thought I was better. Like when we live in that space, it's worth asking for a moment, because this is what Judas is doing. Where's the focus? Is the focus on Jesus and the mercy and the grace he offers? No. The focus in remorse is on self. The focus is on, like, I will fix this. It's a fixation, really, on you. It's a fixation for me, like, just looking inward. It's this looking that can lead to a downward spiral of despair and this shame spiral that we just get on. But it really is an inward self-focus. And Jesus is saying, I've got so much more for you. Like, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. Like, don't you want in on that? But if you and I stay stuck like Judas, we'll just live in that realm of remorse. And what we see with Judas here, friends, it's not true repentance. So closely related, like always on the heels of remorse, you'll find religious activity, religious sort of behavior modification, religion really centered around, like, well, here's what I need to do. Here are the things maybe I can do to get God's kind of back in his good graces. Like, what I actually think we see here is this downward kind of digression of sorts. It's from remorse. So great, he sees his sin. There's this pivotal moment, but rather than turning to his Savior, he starts focusing on, like, I can't believe I did this. And then he reverts to religious behavior. Where does he run to, right? Like, we'll look at this more closely in a moment, but he runs back to the chief priests, to the religious leaders. He runs back to the religion that he had known, even though he had spent 3 years with Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews will tell us, Jesus is the great, the true and better high priest. He's it. And yet, what does he do? He falls back into the old ways, the old familiar paths of religion, thinking, I've got to go somehow and atone for my sin. Maybe if I throw the money back. Maybe if I go and just tell them. But do you notice, like, look with me a moment at verses 3 and then into verse 4. Like, look what he's met with when he tries out religion. When he doesn't run to Jesus, but he runs. I mean, it's interesting, right? Like, he runs to the very people that are leading Jesus off to be, like, condemned. Like, he's going to the wrong source. He's like, I'm going to go confess to them. Why doesn't he go and confess to Jesus? Why didn't he seek him out? And look what he's met with, right? So he changed his mind, or he has this remorse. He brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders. So he's going to the wrong priests here. And he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, look what they say to him. What harshness. What is that to us? They got what they wanted. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about Judas. They're like, see to it yourself. Friends, anytime we turn to anything other than Jesus, that thing will turn on you. It absolutely will. When we look to anything other than Jesus to bring salvation, to bring life, to help us deal with our guilt, all we will be ultimately met with is, what is that to us? See to it yourself. They tell Judas to go solve it on his own. Judas is a man who's in desperate need of grace and of mercy. And what he's told is, like, go fix it yourself. They got from him what they wanted. And it only cost him 30 lousy pieces of silver. They're not going to reverse course. And anytime, it's just, we pursue something other than Jesus. When we turn to something other than Jesus, that thing does. It turns on us. And so we think about the ways that we hide and deal with our shame. Those things that we use to cover up, it might work for a while. You might cover up with your career and the money you're making and the money you're saving or the lavish way you can live. That might be one particular thing. But eventually that thing will turn on you. It will not satisfy. Your career, your children, your friends, your hobbies, they cannot atone for your sin. Like, when we see our sin rightly, we can't run to those things thinking that somehow we're going to find the grace and the forgiveness. And yet we keep doing it. And religion won't cut it either. Like, I'm super glad that you're here this morning, but you being here, me being here, like, this doesn't save us. This isn't the thing. God's not like, whoo,
you know what?
You could have been drinking some green beer right now, but you're here at church.
Right? That's not what he's thinking.
Like, there's this invitation into this life. And friends, I just want us to see, I think this text, it helps us see when we pursue, self-salvation, when we fall victim against this religious practice, behavior modification, all of these things, it just leaves us with these words. What is that to us? See to it yourself. And then we get to verse 5. It's such a chilling word. I mean, it's so hard. And it says, in throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he just wants nothing to do with it. And we don't know how much time elapsed, but the way that it reads, kind of just the straight reading of the text, it sounds like he flees the temple, he departs, and he went out and he hanged himself. And so that text, I just want to take a moment here, because I think I'm sure it raises questions. I have questions about it. And I don't think that there's not a single one of us in this room who've not been affected at some level by self-harm or suicide. At some level, that's part of everybody's story here. Somebody you could be you, could be somebody you care deeply for. And I don't think it's the main point of the text, but I do think it raises a question. Because what do you see with Judas? He's just been told, you go and solve it. And sadly, he doesn't run to his Savior. He just spirals more and more into shame and despair. And he gets to a point where he can't think of even just living another day. And I think the question that people ask, and I think I just want to address it pastorally for just a moment, is this, is suicide an unforgivable sin? And I want to be as clear as I can on this. It is not an unforgivable sin. Sometimes the argument goes, well, but you didn't have a chance to, it was the last thing somebody did. They didn't have a chance to repent. Therefore, there's no way that they're going to be in heaven. Just stop for a moment and have you repented of every last sin? Might you have forgotten one? Are you and I even aware of half of the sins that we commit? No. It's not this system of, I think those thoughts can plague us. I literally do remember that sometimes. I don't know where the thought got into my head, but before going to bed, as a little kid, being you're trying to go through the day, got to ask forgiveness for this and this and this. Eventually you just realize the list is too big. It's not an unforgivable sin. There are plenty of followers of Jesus through the complexity. I mean, Judas is a complex man. Don't see him in just this one-dimensional sort of thing, right? There are plenty of followers of Jesus who, for various reasons and circumstances, found themselves so despairing that they took their life. And it is tragic, and there's no way around it. But to think for a moment that Judas is in hell because of suicide, we're missing the point. I believe, listen, we don't know for sure, but I think every indication of the scriptures are that Judas is separated from God, that he is not in the presence of God. He's away from the presence of God, which is hell. But it's not because he committed suicide. It's because he didn't embrace Jesus as a Savior. There wasn't true repentance. He lived in the realm of remorse. And friends, not all sin will lead to self-harm, but all sin does ultimately lead to death. The wages of sin is death. So the particulars of what that looks like is going to vary, but the truth of the matter is, unless there's been true repentance, and repentance, let's look at this, it literally means to move in a new direction. It's to have a complete change of heart. It's moving away from self and toward our Savior. At its most basic level, right? If self is over here and our Savior is over here, you cannot walk towards self and simultaneously be walking towards your Savior. I don't mean to make this side of the room feel bad, right? So anyway, like, you can't be walking in two directions at the same time. It's impossible. And so all of life, this is what Paul reminds us. He says there's godly grief that leads to true repentance in life, and there's an ungodly grief which produces death. He says this to a church in Corinth, which had all kinds of issues, all right? People were sinning in very big and catastrophic and tragic ways. And he's like, but friends, there's grace. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Don't think of repentance as this groveling, like this penance. No. Like, it's a gift. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's what true repentance looks like. Whereas worldly grief, it only produces death. And so, sadly, all indications of the scriptures are that Judas, it's a worldly grief. What's profitable for us, including Judas, was to see, he had to see his sin. What's profitable for us is to really see where Judas didn't truly see, is that it's more than just remorse and regret. There's a call to repentance, and repentance is to move in a new direction. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, right? He had these 95 theses that he went and nailed on the door of the church in Wittenberg, right? He's like going toe-to-toe with the Catholic Church back in the 1500s. And before, we're going to look at all 95 real quick. I'm just kidding, all right? But here's how it starts, though. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Like, that's the calling for all of us, to recognize, oh, I'm moving towards self. Let me repent. Oh my goodness, I get to experience the grace and mercy of King Jesus over and over again. You're not getting saved over and over again, but you're experiencing, you're seeing it as this kindness. If we don't repent, like, we end up in despair and just stuck in shame. There's this call to repent. It is a gift that the Lord has given to us. And so, friends, this text, the actual verses are hard, certainly. And there's more that's being communicated than just what's written in these 10 verses. It's also about the context of what came before. I don't think it's an accident that we get Peter and then we get Judas. And we can look at both of them and say, yeah, we see their sin, right? They both messed up. One denies Jesus, not once, not twice, three times, right? The other one betrays Jesus. They both messed up. You're like, which one's worse? They're both bad. And yet, we see Peter's restoration. And I think we get some clues into the text that Peter, think about it. Think about the dark night of the soul for him. The rooster crows and the light of the day is beginning to shine, but he just goes dark. And yet, 3 days later, there's resurrection. And word comes from the women who've gone to the tomb that the tomb is empty. And John chapter 20 records this. So think about it. Think about all the shame. I'm assuming, like, Peter was seeing his sin. He was experiencing it. And the moment that he heard that Jesus might be alive, he doesn't run away from Jesus. He doesn't seek to go and hide anymore. It tells us this in John 20. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is John, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. It's a full-out sprint to get to Jesus. This is not the behavior of someone who's stuck in remorse. This is somebody who's like, I need him. Like, and I need him right now. And just because the Bible's funny, it says this, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John's like, yeah, and I won the race too. Anyway, so, but fascinating, right? We looked a little bit more at Peter being restored to ministry. I didn't read these verses last week. I want to read them to you right now. This is John 21. Jesus then appears later on to the disciples. A few days later, they're out fishing. John notices it's Jesus on the shoreline. He's cooking them breakfast, right? And it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord, look, there he is. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He's like, I'm getting into the water. I've got to put all my clothes on, right? And just this urgency, he wants to run to Jesus. Friends, that's the picture. Where do you go with your sin and your shame? Like, this text is profitable for us because it shows us clearly, like, oh, we've got a sin problem. It's not just Judas. It's not just Peter. It's you. It's me. It's everybody. So do we see our sin? And are we going to pursue a self-focus, kind of self-salvation, live in the realm of remorse and religion and regret? Or are we going to repent and we're going to run to Jesus? That is the calling. The writer of Hebrews would say, friends, the one who invites you in is one who is sympathetic towards you. Judas went, he went to the chief priest. That's not who he needed to go to. Jesus is our good high priest. It says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Meaning he's in the place of exaltation now after his death and resurrection. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is what we hold on to. For we do not have a high priest, friends, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God in the flesh, Jesus tempted. Jesus has walked in your shoes. Jesus knows what it's like to be enticed by the flesh, and yet he was without sin. But he is so empathetic. He is so sympathetic to you and to me. And it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of condemnation. Jesus took our condemnation on the cross that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in a time of need? Run to Jesus. We're always in a time of need. All of life is one of repentance. We have a high priest. There's grace upon grace. How do you picture Jesus? If you really saw Hebrews 4, if I really saw it, every time I sin, I'd be like, oh, I'm so sorry. I would repent of that. But I would also be like, oh my goodness, like he's there welcoming. I get to be ushered into the throne of grace. I get to go to him. That's the picture, that Jesus would willingly become the sacrificial lamb who would die, the spotless lamb who would die in your place, in my place, die the death we should have died, rose again. He's ascended, and now he's our great high priest. That's the picture. And because of this, Jack Miller in his book, Repentance, says this, God has some obligations now because of the work of the Son. The Father, in the gift of his Son, has put himself under eternal obligation to returning children. That means to repentant children. Having satisfied the demands of his own holy law, the Father must open his mighty arms and embrace every returning child. And he must do it every day. He has promised to do it. And God cannot, will not lie. He can't do it. What Jesus accomplished on the cross when he said it's finished, God the Father now is obligated. When we repent, he brings us in. It literally doesn't matter what you've done, past, present, or future. There's forgiveness and there is grace. And all of this, the last thing we need to see, I'm just going to read it, but there's really just one simple point, is the overarching thing. We're seeing it throughout this whole text, throughout all these chapters. We see God's sovereignty. God is working his plan. The chief priests, the elders, Judas, they were scheming, but it's been told to us all the way back in the early parts of chapter 26. This is part of God's plan. This is early on in the book of Acts telling us, this was all part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But God is orchestrating all of this. And so when we get these verses and it says, throwing down the pieces of silver, and then the chief priest, they take the pieces of silver and they're like, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. Apparently they've got a conscience now. They didn't seem to care about using the church budget earlier to put Jesus to death. But now they're like, oh, we can't take the money. It's tainted. So they go and they buy a field. Gets used. That's where the dead get buried, a burial place for strangers. But all of this, verse 9 tells us, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had directed me. It's just a way of cluing us in and saying, way, way back, hundreds of years before Jeremiah and the prophet Zechariah, it's kind of this mashup of prophecy here that gets recorded. It speaks of this moment. It speaks of what had transpired here at the beginning of chapter 27. And it's a way to remind us, God is sovereign. He's got it. He's in control. Jesus, this whole story, the journey to the cross, he's not a victim. Jesus is working his plan. Well, close with this. No one takes it from me, Jesus says, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. God is working his plan. His plan includes the cross, and it includes the resurrection, and it includes you and me as repentant sinners who are finding the grace of God. He is always merciful when we repent. So let's not stay in the realm of remorse. I can't believe I did this. Let's not default to religion, but let's repent and let's keep running to Jesus. There's where we find life. So friends, let me pray for us, then we'll continue in our service. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. A part of your grace and kindness toward us is even giving us this text. It speaks of there's just a lot of difficulty in it, a lot of hard things. And God, I imagine even in here this morning, God, it's stirring up hard things and memories. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be ministering comfort and grace. And God, I pray that you would help us. The thing we need to see most is our Savior. And so we thank you that for this meal we're about to partake in, that you've given this to us to help us see, to taste, and to experience your grace, this means of grace you've given to us in the Lord's Supper. May God be honored, be made much of, as we continue in worship. Would you work for your glory and for our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.